If you would please turn with me to the book of Psalms. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it is page 480 as we turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Selah. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him, who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living, and who has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats, Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me. May God bless this, the reading of His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You for all that You are. In grace, in mercy, in love, in providence, both sweet and bitter. Lord, we ask that You would give us hearts like the psalmist to praise You for answered prayer and covenant faithfulness, but Lord, also for trial and burden. We ask that You would draw our hearts near to You and show us the truths of Your word. And Lord, we ask that You would commandeer the heart and mind and tongue of Your servant and hide Him behind the cross and glorify Your name and make Yourself known so that those who are here would know they have heard of the living God, from the living God, and give all praise and honor to You and leave none for man. These things we pray in the name of Your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A little while back, I ran across a neat little video series on Medal of Honor recipients, and it was a fascinating watch. I've inherited a little bit of a fascination with military history from my father, and so stuff like that really is neat, especially on occasion to just take the time to see what it is that that men who defended our country have done. And there were some beautiful and just astounding stories. Guys who rushed machine gun nests in World War II and kept getting up even after multiple gunshot wounds. And you see what extraordinary things these particular men accomplished that set them apart from everyone else. And it was beautiful to see this, just the fact that this series was done in order to honor these men who accomplished such extraordinary things. They have street names named after them, and their families retain that honor even after they have gone. But to just slightly shift gears for a moment, I want you to think to yourself, we don't need vocal answers here, but what would your answer be if I asked you, why are you here this morning in church? Now, it might be because this past week has spiritually and mentally exhausted you. And there are times where we come in through the church doors and we feel like that car that skids across the finish line with four tires blown out and the engine on fire. And we made it. not by much, but we made it. And here we can find rest and respite and shelter from the storm beneath the wings of God. And we know in those Sundays our need for grace, our need for the gospel to be filled up again, to be restored, to be bound up, so that we can go back out into the world and survive. Perhaps your answer is that this is what Christians do. This is what God has commanded us to do. This is the fulfillment of the fourth commandment. And we've gathered together because we are called to do so. But one reason that we often fail to consider is that God is worthy of our worship. And whether we consciously do so or not, when we are not providentially hindered from God's house and from our church family, and we choose to absent ourselves, we are not simply making declarations about our values, but we are declaring that God is not worthy of our worship today. And that's not something we should ever take lightly. Psalm 66, our psalm that we examine this morning, calls us to praise. And I have to give credit where credit is due, especially if I'm talking about giving honor to those who require it. And I've stolen my outline unashamedly from a man named Derek Kidner, a commentator on the Psalms, because he does a beautiful job of breaking down how the psalm really has three sections. The first is the call to the world, where we address the exhortation given to humanity and creation as a whole. Secondly is the corporate praise. What exhortation is given to us as a church, to the church body, to the congregation, the sacred assembly. And then thirdly, we're going to examine the individual praise. So we begin with the call to the world. And by the way, that outline's in your bulletin, as is the verse list we're going to be going through. But the psalm opens with an imperative. It is an inspired command for the whole of humanity. We are to shout for joy, to sing the glory of God, to sing the glory that God has revealed of himself. When we see this phrasing of the name of God, that's what it means. The name of God references what God has revealed of himself. And we are to make his praise glorious. If creation bears witness to God's glory, if the heavens declare the glory of God, how much more ought reasoning humanity do so? And we are to make that praise glorious. Not just that we render praise, but we are to make the praise glorious. We are to apply our whole hearts to the endeavor. All of mankind, owes this praise to its creator. But what rationale and reason is given for such praise? We might expect a discourse on what we call common grace. The way in which God has given every human being on this planet life. He gives us every breath and every heartbeat. Beyond all of that, we can even say with James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now there's a lot to that verse, but what we want to look at specifically here is that every good thing we have in this life is from God. And every retraction, every diminishing of that goodness is a result of sin in this world, to which we are contributors. If the only reason that the psalmist gives here is that God is glorious, he is intrinsically worthy of praise. In Exodus 15:11, Moses sings, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" As John Calvin said, nothing tends more to beget a reverential awe of God upon our spirits than sitting in his presence. In other words, if you really want to know why God is worthy of praise, just look at God. And the more time you spend gazing upon God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures, the more reason you will find to worship him. He is glorious. And we are made to worship. That's our design and character as creatures. God made us for worship, but in the bentness of the fall, right? We're like bent arrows that when shot at the mark of glorifying God, we veer off to the side and strike at pretty much anything but God. We all worship. It's just a question of what we worship. Now, if I bought a pen for my work that was just fantastic looking, and it was ergonomically designed. I mean, it fit my fingers like you would not believe. It was lightweight and effortless to hold. And it was guaranteed leak-free. It was acid-free ink, archival quality, and everything was absolutely perfect. But when you actually put the pen on the paper and you tried to write, it didn't work. Then all of those other factors would mean nothing. Because the pen is there to write. I'm better off with an old Bic that's been chewed on than to have something that looks absolutely amazing but doesn't actually write. And that's the challenge. Our job is to glorify God. And all the world is called to this. And they're called to acknowledge the fearful works of God. We see here, we can see many of these in creation, right? We can look at the earthquake and the volcano and the hurricane. And we can see the fearful works of God. We talked in the Sunday school hour about the specificity of God's direction of lightning. But what is specifically focused on here in our text is God's acts of justice. Given what follows in the psalm, the primary thing we would think of is the way in which God drowned the Egyptian army. We can think of how God caused the earth to swallow up Korah's rebellion and how God toppled Jericho. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 7, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" And when we get to the second half of verse 3, it's challenging. Because it speaks of God's enemies literally coming to him, deceiving or failing toward him. And writers through history have taken this in different directions. Augustine, in the early church, contrasts John chapter 2, verse 19, where Christ tells the religious leaders that they were going to tear down the temple and he would rebuild it in 3 days. And then in Mark chapter 14, we see how they proclaimed at Christ's trial that Christ said that Christ was going to tear down the temple. So they were accusing him of terrorism and all of these other things. And Augustine takes those two and he says, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that they will come lying to him. Adam Clark connects the lie to Pharaoh's false promises to let God's people go. But I think the ESV translates it well when it talks about your enemies come cringing to you, as there is an intrinsic deception to their bowing and to their giving of obeisance. The wicked will be forced to acknowledge at the final judgment the sovereignty of God through gritted teeth. And we see this prophesied in a number of different ways. In Deuteronomy 33:29, it says, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Psalm 18:45 prophesies specifically of Christ. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. And of course in Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God has highly exalted him, meaning Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in verse 4, we are drawn to a more joyous image. When the earth is made new and it is filled with God's perfected saints who bow and sing with unabated joy. But then we turn to the corporate praise after the Selah. The psalmist narrows the focus to the sacred assembly of God's people, and he calls us to come and see the workings and the fearful deeds of God. We see the same church in heaven in Revelation 15:3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing, or fearful, are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. And we are invited to come and see. Come and see these fearful workings of God. And we see them in the record of Scripture, that history of God's redemption of his people. We see those fear-inducing glimpses of wrath, which we deserve. When we look at the Egyptians being wiped out by the return of the waters in the Red Sea, we should have a consciousness and an acknowledgement that but for the grace of God, that would be me. When we see Korah and his rebellion in the wilderness, we should say, how many times have I been rebellious against my God? How many times have I supposed that I deserve glory and honor that I did not actually deserve, and yet God did not swallow me up in the earth? What is the difference between me and those whom God judged in the Old Testament? Well, it's grace. It's Christ. That is what makes the difference. And when we understand that and we see those glimpses of God's wrath, we cling more tightly to Christ that saves us from them. In Psalm 46 and verse 8 it says, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. And we are invited to come and see the workings and fearful deeds of God in his church. What a beautiful and fearful thing it is that God has plucked sinners like branches from the fire and made them children of the living God. What wondrous things these are. And our mind's eye in the following verse is drawn specifically to the crossings of the Red Sea and the Jordan. He turned the sea into dry land. They crossed the river on foot, or crossed through the waters on foot. And God miraculously and safely brought his chosen people out of captivity on dry land. That's the crossing of the Red Sea, separating them out from the land of slavery, and then eventually bringing them safely across dry land into the promised land. And through this Exodus motif, as they call it, we are shown how God brings us out of slavery. Our slavery is not to Egyptians, but to Satan, to sin, and to this world. God brings his elect out of that slavery. And just as God separated the nation physically unto himself in the wilderness. We can forget about that, right? We think about what they're separated from, but what are they separated unto? God brings them into the wilderness where they are wooed, and where the relationship is established, where his love is evidenced. God didn't bring the Israelites into the wilderness and say, see you in Palestine. He walked with them. He guided them. He instructed them. He loved them, often in ways that they did not want to be loved. And this is what God does with us. He separates us through salvation and the waters of baptism unto himself. And there in the wilderness of this life, we rejoice in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But we also see how God brings us out of this world through death into glory. That's what Jordan represents. And there we cry with Paul's quotations of Hosea in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And there we will rejoice fully in the ruling of his might forever. And God keeps our souls in life. He preserves us by his grace. He sanctifies us, conforming us to Christ in preparation for heaven. But then we come to a section that is a little more trying for us, pun intended. Because it talks about the trials that God puts his people through. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. And the things that follow in that description are daunting for us. And as I was talking to my fellow pastor earlier this week, this has been the most convicting part of the sermon to prep for me. I've grown in being able to see and acknowledge God's hand in the difficulties of my life. Even coming to acknowledge God's purposes and acknowledge that God is working all things together according to his purpose and for the good of those called according to his purpose. And rest in that. But I have not done a sufficient job of praising God for putting me through trial. And that's what we're seeing in the psalm. He is giving God glory. He is praising and singing to God because God brought difficult things. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 it says, so that the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the furnaces of chastisement and trial are far from pleasant. We're not going to pretend that they're just fun. But they're necessary. They're necessary to purge us of sin. To remove the dross, the garbage that is still within us. If you want a lesson on how all that functions, that's the pastor to talk to. That's something that he knows a great deal about. But how it is purified. And it has to be put into the fire in order to be purified. And just as the burdens of this wilderness journey made Israel yearn for the rest that they would have in the promised land, the burdens of this life make us yearn for heaven. And then he talks about men even riding over their heads, trampling their heads. And the persecutors of God's people, whether satanic or human, bear their guilt. And we want to acknowledge that. But here we see how God uses those things to prepare us for glory. And even when the saints are trampled, even when the saints are slain and martyred, their deaths are seed for new conversions. Isaiah 51:23 says, "And I will put it into the hands of your tormentors who have said to you, 'Bow down that we may pass over.' And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over." And as metal is tempered by fire and water and shaped into usefulness, so are we. But in this fire and water imagery, we also see purification. In the Old Testament, when Israel went through, particularly in the conquest of the land of Canaan, there were very specific prescriptions for what to do with those things that were taken as spoil. Now, with most of what was the actual conquest of Canaan, there was no spoil to be taken. It was all to be destroyed. But in other conquests, they were to take these things, but they were impure. And so how can something be rendered pure? Well, Numbers 31:23 tells us what God told them to do. "Everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water." God gives grace and carries us through this all. As we sang earlier, Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 3. "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And in Psalm 124, verses 2 through 4, we see this same thing acknowledged from the other side. Not anticipating trial, but having passed through trial. It says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. And their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us." But then we turn to the personal devotion of the psalmist, the individual praise, showing that we must not only come for praise and worship and the glorifying of God as a church, that is a necessity, but we are also to do it individually. Through a personal relationship to God, through Jesus Christ. And this begins with burnt offerings. Now, the primary concept of a burnt offering, when we look at the burnt offerings in the Old Testament, is that there was nothing to be taken back. When you give many of the different offerings, some of it could be taken for the priests. And so many of the vow offerings, part of it could be taken back to the person who gave it, so it would be shared with the church, with the congregation, right, with the assembly, particularly with family. But when you look at a burnt offering, it was something that was consumed entirely by the fire. It was burnt entirely down. There was nothing taken back. When you gave a burnt offering, you knew there was no physical thing to be brought back to you. And this ought to be our mindset as we offer ourselves before God. When we pour out ourselves for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, for the love of God and His church, we should not go, well, I'm going to get at least as much as I give in back. Now, if God sees fit to bless our labors, then glory be to Him. But we need to go in with we want it to be an unexpected joy when that happens. We want to pour ourselves into the service of God, knowing that we have laid up our treasures not here on earth, but in heaven. And as Spurgeon said, heart worship and spiritual joy render praise more glorious than vestments, incense, and music could do. But the true burnt offering for our sake is Christ. It is His offering of Himself it is by His offering that our prayers are carried to heaven and made acceptable in the sight of God. John Calvin writes, "The reason why God ordered these animal sacrifices to be offered as an expression of thanksgiving was, as is well known, to teach the people that their praises were polluted by sin and needed to be sanctified from without. However we might propose to ourselves to praise the name of God, we could only profane it with our impure lips had not Christ once offered Himself up as a sacrifice to sanctify both us and our services. It is through Him that our praises are accepted." We're not even fit to come and worship God without Christ. And the psalmist calls us to look to that burnt offering. And then he calls us to heed his testimony to God's covenant faithfulness. Instead of come and see, he now says, come and hear. Hear how God has been faithful. How He has shown that steadfast love, that covenant faithfulness, so that we can be encouraged. And we do well to apply this in our own lives, to share our burdens of the heart with one another as the church, right? We should weep together as God's people, but also to share our joys as well. Samuel Wilson offers the following analogy, and I thought this was really beautiful, so I want to quote it even though it's a little long. He said, "Suppose any two of us were cast upon a barbarous shore, where we neither understood the language nor the customs of the inhabitants, and were treated by them with reproach and cruelty. Do you think we should not esteem it happiness that we could unburden ourselves to each other and communicate our griefs and our troubles? And shall we think it less so while we are in such a world as this? In such a strange land and at a distance from our Father's house? Shall we neglect conversing with one another? No, let our conversation not only be in heaven, but about spiritual and heavenly things." So the psalmist has called to God. He has done that good work of casting his cares upon the God who loves him and is mighty to save. And when we do this work, we submit to God. We acknowledge our need for his grace and his guidance. And we find our rest in him. But he clarifies that if he had had He says that he had exaltation under his tongue. And this gets translated in different ways in different Bibles. In verse 17 here, it says, "I cried to him with my mouth," right? I raised my petition to him. But then it says, "High praise was literally under my tongue." And so translators have struggled with this. Most of them kind of run in the direction of, well, this is where it starts. It's under the tongue and then it's on the tongue and it's the beginning of praise. But to have it under the tongue is to savor it for oneself. We should have the exaltation of God on our tongues. I don't really have a conflict with what's there in the psalm. We should always have the praise of God on the tip of our tongues. It should also be something that is under the tongue, which we take in, which we meditate upon, which we savor and absorb into our souls. to where our praise is not simply something external, lest it be hypocritical, but that it's something that we meditate on in our own hearts. And I think one of the best indications for how we do with this is our prayer life. How much time do you spend in your prayers praising God when no one else can hear? I've encouraged several of you to spend time in just thanksgiving, because most of our prayers center around petition. Some of us will consciously just try to get through the, all right, well, I need to acknowledge God. I need to confess my sins. I need to give my thanksgiving. And then I can spend the rest of my time on supplication. So, our Father who is in heaven, forgive me for my sins. Thank you for everything. Now, here's my list of things that I need. But if you spend time in that thanksgiving and in adoration of God, you'll often find that that list of things you need gets a whole lot shorter. And then he says that if he had seen and regarded sin in his heart, which is to say that if he identified sin, saw it in his life and said, I don't want to deal with that yet. I don't want to rid myself of this yet. Those pet sins. He said that if he had regarded sin in his heart, God would not have heeded his prayer. And this principle that sin hinders prayer is found many times through the course of Scripture. Proverbs 28:9 says, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And it's not just in the Old Testament. In James 4:3, we see you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The husband that sins against his wife hinders his own prayers. And every one of us that allows sin to persist in our lives hinders our own prayers. Now I want you to understand how this works, because it's very important. It is not that God gets mad at you and ceases to love you when you sin. God loved us when we were at our worst. That's certainly not the case. God does not cease to love us when we sin. If we are His, He loves us perfectly. He did so from the beginning. He loved us perfectly as Christ took our sins to the cross. He loves us perfectly now, as He will love us perfectly in glory. That does not diminish or change, any more than God Himself can diminish or change. But our experience of God's love does diminish and change. And when we are to come in prayer before God, we offer up empty hands. And there's a lot of things to that. As we raise up our hands to God, we have nothing to offer. We bring nothing to the table. As we come before God with open hands, we offer ourselves for His service. And when we come to God with open hands, we are ready to receive. But if we come before God still clinging to the idols of our lives, the sins that He despises and would destroy us, then we ought not be surprised when our prayer is not heard, but is hindered. But God did answer the psalmist's prayer, not because he was sinless, but because his sin was confessed. He had repented of his sins and he had clung to God for grace. And so he praises God for answered prayer and for covenant faithfulness. So what do we take away from this morning? Well, my brothers and sisters in Christ, render your praise to God. Render praise to God as a creature. Render praise to God because He is worthy intrinsically. Render praise to God because He has loved you and shown you grace. Offer praise as a creature and as a sinner saved by grace. Worship God in the church and worship God in your own life. And seek to serve Him in all of these things. And one of the ways that we do that is by bearing testimony to those who are around us. The people in your life should know at least some of what you owe God. The people in your life should hear of the good and beautiful things that God has accomplished in your life. And they should hear that God gets the credit for it. They should see that peace and that joy that is in you. If you have no joy and peace in your life, then you're not looking at God. And you've lost perspective of what Scripture has revealed to you. We were talking in the Sunday school hour about astounding saints that have gone before us who have seen things and suffered things that we cannot even really wrap our minds around. And yet they rejoiced. They rejoiced in God really more consistently than most of us do. Because God has shown them. God has shown them that their treasures are in heaven. And they have fewer of those anchoring lines to the things of this world. And so they're all the more excited about glory. It's a wonder that we so often struggle to find opportunities to share the gospel with friends and neighbors and family. But that really shouldn't be the case for us, should it? If the praises of our Savior are ever on the tip of our tongues. But first, we must contend with our sin. We must flee to Christ that our prayers and our worship might be found acceptable in Christ. Because if we do not have Christ as our mediator, our burnt offering, and our great high priest, then we have nothing. And we cannot be heard. Flee to Him in repentance and faith. Find your security, find your rest, find your joy and your peace in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.